Glad to see you. We're getting back into our study of Hebrews. Hope you've had a good week. I never like to wish away time, but we've got so much good rain and cooler weather coming this week, according to the forecasters. Wouldn't it be nice to kind of skip to Tuesday and just get that stuff started? We better not do that, though. We better make the best use of today while we got it. So welcome to all of you, and welcome to everybody who's watching online. We're studying Hebrews. We're going to do a few review questions over chapter 7 and then get into chapter 8. So let's do some review. Number one, where is the only place in the Bible where we read about Melchizedek doing anything? I'm sure he did a lot of stuff, but there's only one place where we can read about him doing something. Where would that be? Anybody remember from last week? Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. That's where you go to read about Melchizedek. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 12? Anybody remember that? Abraham is called. So Abraham is called in chapter 12, and immediately following that, we see Abraham meeting up with Melchizedek. So he's a very significant figure, even though he's only mentioned once. How do we know that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham? Okay, Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. His nephew and, well, the whole town of Sodom and Gomorrah was sacked, and the people were carried off as plunder. Abraham took his 318 trained men and pursued the bad guys and delivered his family. And afterwards, he showed up to Melchizedek and paid him tithes of all the spoils. So you pay tithes to someone who is greater than you are, is the point that is made. So that shows that Abraham's position was not as high as Melchizedek's position. How do we know that Melchizedek was greater than Levi and Aaron? Why do I ask about Levi and Aaron? Okay. Now, an interesting statement. Were they appointed by men to be priests? Okay. They come from the lineage of men, but actually appointed by God. So Levi was the tribe, but Aaron was the family head or the patriarch in the tribe of Levi, who was the first high priest. So he was the first high priest. But the text says that Melchizedek was greater than Levi and Aaron. How is it that Melchizedek is greater than Levi and Aaron? You go back to the, well, let's just look at chapter 7. Verse 6, Hebrews 7, 6. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them, that's Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Abraham was the lesser, and Levi came from Abraham, so he was the lesser to Melchizedek. What is the writer showing? What's his point, do you think? There is a lineage for whom? Okay, there's a lineage to Christ. But in this case, he's talking about the lineage of the high priesthood. What is Melchizedek's lineage? Not a trick question, but a tricky one. Melchizedek has no lineage in that it's not recorded. When it says without father, without mother, that didn't mean that he just poofed up on the spot. He had a mom and a dad. But with regard to his priesthood, it's not important what his lineage was. Who made him a priest? God made him a priest, and so Jesus is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, like Melchizedek was made a priest by God, Jesus is made a priest by God. He doesn't have to be in the family lineage of Levi or Aaron to be a high priest. This is the whole point. So God, very early on, shows us who Melchizedek is in the record of Genesis chapter 14. And he does that because I'm going to bring my son into the world and he's going to be a priest like Melchizedek was a priest. Everybody who reads about their patriarch Abraham and who thinks that he is the most high holy one, well, he's not as great as Melchizedek. And my son is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the writer's going all the way back to Genesis 14 to show the superiority of Jesus. That's what the letter is all about, how superior Jesus is. Melchizedek was a huge figure in Judaism, but not like Jesus. Abraham was not quite as huge as Melchizedek, and therefore not nearly as important as Jesus. Everything comes down to Jesus, and that's what the writer is showing. All right, what argument can be made? And by the way, this is not actually review. It's review in the sense that it's from chapter 7, but we didn't talk about this, as I recall. What argument can be made from chapter 7, 12 to 14, and then chapter 8, verse 4, along with that? And you're going, Marty, we didn't read chapter 8 last week. By the way, you can read the chapters ahead if you want to. That's not cheating. He didn't assign that. So what argument can be made from chapter 7, verses 12 to 14? Let's read it. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Why is that a significant statement? Why were the only priests in Judaism from the tribe of Levi? Because God had specified only Levites. Why were the only high priests from the lineage of Aaron? Because God had specified Aaron's lineage. When God specifies something, he doesn't have to say everything that's not specified. That's what the writer is showing the reader. Even Jesus could not be a priest under Mosaic law. Why? The law did not say anything regarding somebody from what tribe? Judah. Jesus' physical lineage was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David. So he couldn't be a priest. You're not a Levite. You're not from the Aaronic line, Aaron's line, Aaron's family. So you can't be a priest. The writer is saying that when the law specifies something, that automatically eliminates everything else. Used to use the analogy, if your mom sent you to the store to get 5 pounds of flour and you come back with 5 pounds of sugar, what's she going to say? I sent you for flour. Now, if you are stupid enough to say, you didn't say not to get sugar, you're going to wind up with a knot on your head. Because it's understood, you don't have to say everything that's not, you just say what is required. This is why if you read about Nadab and Abihu, they got in trouble in chapter 10. Because they presumed to offer fire that God had not specified. God didn't say don't do it. He just didn't say to do it. Everything else they knew had been specified. Very specific instructions. But when it came to the fire, they didn't ask God. Now, wait a minute, God, where do you want us to get the fire? You want us to burn this incense? Where do you want us to get the fire? They just presumed upon themselves, this is how we're going to do it. This is why when we go to God in worship, we want to go to God in worship in the ways that he has specified. Either he says, do it this way, or he shows us examples of his people doing it this way that are approved. That's why we do things the way we do. Somebody says, well, he didn't say not to use instruments. Well, he doesn't need to. He said, do what? He said, sing. Make melody in your heart. That's what he said to do. That is what God wants. I'm not trying to get off on a lesson on instrumental music. This is more about how we interpret the scriptures. And we interpret the scriptures the way God shows us to interpret the scriptures. And that's what he's showing us here. All right. Last review question. Where in the Psalms do we read about Melchizedek? And he quotes it here in Hebrews. Psalm 110. Make a note of that somewhere. Write that down. Psalm 110. Who wrote that psalm? Take a guess. David. David. David knew about Melchizedek. But what does he say in Melchizedek? He's prophesying about his Lord. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? How did he know to write that? Those are words from the Holy Spirit, from God. Put this down, David. Write this down. I don't even know if David understood that. When Peter wrote about what the prophets said, he said the prophets didn't even know what they were writing about. They just knew they were getting a message and they wrote it down, and they were searching to find out what all this stuff meant that God was giving them to write down. I wonder what David thought when he wrote that. I also wonder what David thought, like in the 22nd Psalm, when he wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet. Because there's no record of David ever having his hands and feet pierced. He wrote, they gambled over my garments. And for my vesture, they cast lots. And there's no record of that ever happening to David, but he wrote those things down as well as many other things. So just one more argument for the inspiration of Scripture. God was guiding this all along and has been guiding all the process to bring his son to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And folks are trying to hold on to the law. Why are they holding on to the law? It's what they're used to. And we like to hold on to what we're used to. We don't like to make change if what we are used to has become comfortable. That's why sometimes you'll see this in society. You'll see a woman who finally gets away from a rotten husband. Who does she go find? Another rotten husband. The same kind of guy. That's what she's used to. And you look at it, you go, that doesn't make sense at all. Well, it makes sense if you think we are creatures of habit and we try to find the things that we are used to, even if they're not good. And so the writer is writing to people who are Christians. They've come to the point where they've embraced Christ, but they're trying to be swayed by other Jewish people to come back to Judaism. This is the way we've always done it. And it is. But it's not the way it was always supposed to be. And that's what we're looking at here in chapters 8 and 9. All right, let's do some reading in chapter 8. By the way, anybody got anything before we move on? Let's do some reading. I need two readers for chapter 8, 1 through 6. Who'd like to read chapter 8, 1 through 6? Anybody? Boy, you did that and I almost called on you. You want to read her? All right. She's got 1 through 6 and then chapter 8, 7 through 13. All right, excellent. We got two good readers. Let's go.
Now the main point and whoa.
Ooh, you get a microphone. She says, whoa.
Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord set up. Not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also has something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the minister of a better covenant, which has been enacted on a better promise.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Thank you very much for reading, both of you. All right. Up to this juncture, what does the writer say is the main point? It's right there in the first verse. Somebody said it, I think. We have a high priest. And tell me about this high priest. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Where was the best place an earthly high priest could be? On one day of the year, he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Where's Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God right now. He doesn't have to wait until a certain time of year when he can go here. He's there. The veil has been torn in two. You remember that at the crucifixion? The veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, signifying, all right, my son is coming. He's torn that veil down. I am open to you, God says to the world. Here I am. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? I'll give you rest. I won't turn you away. I won't tell you have no right to be here. My son, I made my son your high priest for the express purpose that you could come to me anytime you want. And that's what we are allowed to do. Talk to God anytime, any place, any circumstance. You could be angry, so angry. That's probably when God wants you to talk to him the most. You're angry, son. You're angry, daughter. You better talk to me. What's going on? What's making you mad? I already know. But I want you to figure this out and you to work through this, just like we do with our little children. Why are you upset? And you notice just because little Johnny's upset doesn't mean mommy or daddy are going to be upset. And if little Johnny's upset and goes to mommy or daddy and says, "I'm mad. Well, now I'm going to smack you because you told me you were." No, you don't do that. You say, "What are you mad about?" And that's what God does. And he's made this arrangement for us. And the writer is saying, why would you want to go back? Because you probably never even got to see the high priest before. You might know his name. He doesn't know who you are. Now you have a high priest who is the Son of God, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who's opened up the Holy of Holies for you to go in anytime you want, about anything that's on your mind. Come. That's what the writer's saying. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. The throne means power and authority. Majesty, that means this isn't some little throne. This is the most majestic, glorious, powerful throne in the world. A minister in the sanctuary and in the what? What is mentioned in verse 2? The sanctuary and the what? True tabernacle. If he says true tabernacle, what must there be somewhere? Well, I wouldn't say a false tabernacle, but one that's not real. When I was a kid, I built so many stinking model airplanes, and I really put time into it. I bought paint sets, and I painted them up, and I had this monofilament fishing line that was hard to see, and I'd string them up and put hanging from the ceiling. My mom hated it because they collected dust. But I had dogfights going on all over the place. Now, a model airplane, you can look at it, you can say, oh, that's an airplane. But is it an airplane? Is it a false airplane? You wouldn't say it's false. It's a replication. It's a representative of something that is real. They didn't sell model airplanes of fake airplanes. They took actual airplanes and they took pictures and they took drawings and they scaled it down and said, let's make a plastic model of a Messerschmitt 109 or a P-51 Mustang or a P-38 Lightning. And we're going to make little kits and boys and girls if you want to. I never knew a girl that built model airplanes. They got better things to do with their time, I guess. But you buy the glue and you put the stuff together and you're very careful and it turns out. You got a great thing on your hands if you're 10 years old. That looks like an airplane. So when we're reading here about the true tabernacle, what if somebody had come to me when I was 10 and said, hey, Marty, you want to sit in a P-47 Thunderbolt? What? Can I sit in a P-47, a Thunderbolt? You mean, yeah, come on, I'll show you the real one. I would have dropped that model to go be in the real one. And that's what Jesus is saying. All right, God gave you the pattern for the tabernacle back in Exodus because he wanted you to see the shadow of the reality. And that's what he's going to talk about, things that are the shadows of the reality. We've got Jesus. He's the reality. Where is he? He's in the true tabernacle. He's ministering for us all the time. Now, he's going to introduce us to an idea here that has to do with something we normally think of as gross. But it's all about blood. That's what we're coming to, this new covenant with a sacrifice that's blood. Chapter 9 is going to be all about blood, and he's introducing us to that idea here. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. When you think about that, what do you think of? What's a high priest offer? He's the one. The animals are brought to him. He kills them. And the Levitical priests help him. They kill those animals. And they don't slaughter them so the blood goes everywhere. They slaughter them and they catch that blood in basins. And they use that blood as the sacrifice. Do they ever eat the blood? You never eat the blood. Why? What's in the blood? Life. Life is in the blood. And so the blood is drained from those animals and it's offered as a sacrifice to God. And that was just a shadow of the reality that was to come. Because you know what we're coming to. We're coming to the cross. We're coming to the beatings. We're coming to the piercings. We're coming to the spear in Jesus' side. And the author is setting this all up through what happened in the law. Verse 4, talking about Jesus. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So if the law is in place, Jesus can't be a priest. Wow. What do you want? You want the law, or you want the Son of God sitting at the right hand of majesty on high? What do you want? What's your choice? Those priests serve, verse 5, as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They're the model airplane. They're not the airplane. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. When I look at a model airplane of an F-111 Aardvark, an Aardvark, I know it's an animal, but it was actually a very fast airplane. It was the first airplane designed with swing wings. It had its wings out like that for takeoff, and it would take off, hit afterburner, sweep the wings back, and it would go 2.5 times the speed of sound. It's called Whispering Death. because it would be in and drop bombs before you even heard it. The sound would follow. It was going so fast. It could not shoot its gun. It had a 20-millimeter Gatling gun, but it couldn't fire the gun in flight at that speed because it would run into the bullets. Shoot the bullets out there and then catch up to them. You could look at a model, and you could see what it looked like, but you knew that wasn't the F-111. That's just a model. That's what he's talking about in verse 5. The tabernacle was a copy. It was a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God, make this copy the way it's supposed to be. If you're building a model airplane, you want it to look just like the real thing. You want it to be to scale. That was important, because the whole point of buying that model was to have something that replicated the real thing, and that's what the tabernacle did. It replicated what's in heaven. So Moses was shown that, and he said, make sure you make it after this pattern. Verse 6, now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than what? More excellent than what happened in the tabernacle. By the way, why does he go to the tabernacle and not the temple? Yes, the tabernacle is what God said to build. He gave that to Moses to build, and the Israelites built it. They carried it through the wilderness. Where did the temple come from? David. The temple's all right, but that wasn't God's idea. David said, man, I'm living in a nice house here, Lord, and you got a tent. I want to build a house for you. And what did God say? When did I ever ask you to build me a house? But then God said, I'm going to build you a house. And he wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about David's lineage. The house of David is not a house. The house of David is his line that came down to Christ coming into the world. That's the house that God was talking about building for David, and he did in fact build that. But he said, all right, you can build a house, but actually not you. Your son's going to have to do it because you've shed a lot of blood. So David started stockpiling materials. So when Solomon came along, he could build the temple, and that's exactly what Solomon did. And the temple was great and grand. What happened when the Babylonians came? They tore it down. Nehemiah and Ezra went back. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. What happened when the Romans came? They tore it down. What about the tabernacle in heaven? Can't touch that one. That's the reality. These other things. Where even is the tabernacle? The one that the Jews carried around in the wilderness. Anybody know where that is? Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, yeah, you saw the movie, didn't you? It's in a warehouse somewhere in a box, but... See, we don't even know. And I think it's the providence of God that things like that are taken away so we wouldn't make some kind of an idol out of those things. Like the Israelites did the snake. Remember in the wilderness, they sinned and God sent fiery serpents to bite them and cause them to repent. And when they repented, he said, all right, Moses, put a bronze snake on a stick. And when people look at that snake, they can be healed after they've been snake bitten. And later on, That bronze snake was put in storage, and they got it out of storage, made it an idol, called it Nehushtan, were given a name, Nehushtan, and they worshipped it. We're just not very smart sometimes. And so he says, I want to draw you back to the reality of the true tabernacle that's in heaven. That's the one you've been called to. That's the one Jesus is introducing to you. And now in chapter 8, verse 7, he starts quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet. Now think about Jeremiah. When did Jeremiah come to Judah? Judah was sinning horribly. And they were about to be carried away by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is warning them, trying to get them to repent. And he says, by the way, you've given up on the covenant of God. But there's a time coming when God's going to create a new covenant. And that's what he quotes. This whole quote here is from Jeremiah chapter 31. And it's all about how God's going to create a new covenant. Take a look at it here. Verse 7. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them. Now, notice what he's saying here. Actually, the covenant itself was not faultless or did not have fault. The covenant was fine, but The covenant demanded what? It demanded perfection. That's why it had fault. Because you can't have a covenant that demands for perfection for people who can't be perfect. You need something else. We've got to come down to their level. That's essentially what this is saying. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And then what does he say? They did not continue in my covenant. That's where the fault is. It's with them. I did not care for them, says the Lord. Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. What does that mean? What does it mean there in verse 11? They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Aren't we supposed to do that? But what's the context of this? You're born into Judaism. Do you know God? Well, not as a child. What has to happen as a child? Somebody has to teach you. You have to be trained. Somebody is a, what do you call it when you, a proselyte. You're a proselyte into Judaism. Do you know everything? Well, somebody's got to train you. Somebody's got to teach you. But this says they won't teach everyone. From the least of them to the greatest, they'll already know. How would they already know? In Christianity, you don't become a Christian unless you know. You learn about Jesus. You hear the gospel. You respond to that gospel. You're in Christ. You don't have to be taught about Christ. The only way you can become a Christian, this part of this new covenant, is to know Christ. So there's no need to teach and train them as they're coming up to know Christ. They already know Christ. That's why they're in the covenant. You had to do that under Judaism, though. Hey, little one, did you know that your God is the great God of Israel? And you teach them and you train them and you bring them up, just like Deuteronomy 6 says. But in the kingdom of God, everybody already knows Jesus. There's a superiority here that he's trying to point out. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And then verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Whew. Do you breathe a sigh of relief over that one? I do. But when he said a new covenant, what does that mean? That makes the first one obsolete. What does obsolete mean? It's done away with. It's out of date. It doesn't work anymore. If you're stopped by a policeman, what's one of the first things they're going to ask you for? Proof of insurance. And you hand him one that says, you got insurance right up into June of 2022. What's he going to say? I'm sorry, this is not proof of insurance. This says you had insurance 3 years ago. And you're going to say, well, it's the same policy. It's the same policy number there. It still continues. Well, I need evidence of that. This paper is obsolete. The law became obsolete. Out of date. Doesn't work anymore. It's interesting to me. We talked about the temple and how it was destroyed by the Babylonians and later destroyed by the Romans. When was the temple destroyed by the Romans? What date? About AD 70. What had happened about 40 years before that? The church was established on Pentecost. So the church is established about a generation later. The temple is gone, but with the temple are also the records. We're talking here about the priesthood. There was no longer the possibility of a priesthood when those records are destroyed because nobody can prove that they are from the line of Aaron. That did not happen with the Babylonians, but it did happen with the Romans. So now that the priesthood is taken away completely, there can be no sacrifices. If there are no sacrifices, there is no forgiveness. It's almost as if God had planned ahead to make sure that this obsolete law would not be practicable. You can't do it anymore. I think maybe he did plan ahead. And Jeremiah 31 is evidence of that. Anybody got anything? Observations, questions, comments?
Why didn't
he do what sooner? Look at Matthew 24. It's a good question. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24. A lot of people read this and think he's talking about the end of time, but he's not talking about the end of time here. He's talking about the end of the era of Judaism and the destruction of the temple. That's the question he starts with. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Whoa, that's a pretty bold claim. They were looking at the fantastic temple there in Jerusalem, not quite as fantastic as Solomon's, but fantastic nonetheless. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be torn down. By the way, this was one redone by Herod, of all people. At any rate, there was the temple, and Jesus says, it's going to be torn down. Verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." What end? Not the end of the world, the end of Judaism. That's the one he's talking about. By the way, the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world. When you read in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says twice that the gospel has been preached to the whole world. When was Colossians written? It was written in the early 60s. Remember when the temple was destroyed? AD 70. So Jesus says, when the gospel's preached to the whole world, then the end will come. So you get the picture. The church is established about AD 33. The gospel goes out into the whole world. And when the gospel's gone out to the whole world, so everybody has an opportunity to accept Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah and the sacrifice and the one who sits on the throne, then when that message has been preached to the world, Judaism is taken out of the way. Why is Judaism taken out of the way? Because as the writer says, it is obsolete. So go out to your cars when we're finished. Get all those old insurance things. They're out of date. Throw them away. They are no good. You can't count on those. You can't trust those. They are no good. Don't trust the law, he says. It's obsolete. It's taken out of the way. Jesus is far superior to that. Why would you want anything less than that? By the way, here in chapter 24 of Matthew, look at verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until" what happens? "All these things take place." So the generation he was talking to, now people try to come back and they say, well, the generation in which this all happens. No! Quit doing stuff like that. Listen to what Jesus says. This generation, the generation he was talking to, that's the one he says this generation about, won't pass away until all these things happen. In other words, that temple is going to be torn down. That's what he was saying. When's it going to happen? Before this generation is done. And a generation, biblically speaking, is about how many years? About 40. So less than 40 years from the time the church was established, the temple was torn down, the records were destroyed, no way to bring back the priesthood anymore. God worked it out perfectly. "Here is my covenant," he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Paul said of that covenant, Galatians chapter 3, it is a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. The Hebrew writer is saying we've been brought to Christ. Our tutor, our schoolmaster, is no longer our trainer. Christ is our trainer. Who do you want? You want the old schoolmaster or you want Christ? You want the Son of God? You want the high priest after the order of Melchizedek who sits at the right hand of power on high and majesty? You choose. You choose. And so we make the choice. I kind of thought we'd get into chapter 9, but I'm long-winded, I'm sorry. Good question, though. But that's why he didn't destroy him earlier. God does everything in the right time, even though if we don't think it's time. And as we're closing, keep that in mind for your own life. I have to remind myself of this all the time. God, why is it taking so long? Time's not right, Marty. Time's not right. You ever done anything and it was you shouldn't have done it when you did it? Okay. Should have waited. Should have done it sooner. Our timing is way off. Not God's. His is spot on all the time. So if you're asking God to help you in your life, let him be the timekeeper of when things take place. And that's what he's done with Jesus. When it was right, he sent the angel to Mary. Hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby. Wait a minute, I haven't been with a man. It's all right. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of that. He's going to bring life into you just like he brings life into all the people who are going to come from this baby. Because that's what God's done. He's brought life to you and to me through the Holy Spirit that lives in us now. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, new life by water and the Spirit of God. And Peter said in Acts, the Holy Spirit's given to all those who obey Jesus, not according to the law, but according to Jesus, the new high priest. It all comes together. It all fits perfectly. Anybody got anything? Yes.
That police officer asked you for that insurance, that's already a law in place, and he's the executor of that law. But he does not have the liberty to change that law to accommodate the offender at that point. Neither do we with God. He's already written down what he wants us to do, and we can't change it to accommodate our offenses.
Come on now. I can't make a big switcheroo here for myself because me and God have a special relationship, you know.
Well, you can, but you can't.
See, that's what we do, isn't it? And I don't really think he does this, but I get this picture of God in heaven going, oh, boy, that boy. Because that's a human thing. That's what I do. But God already knows it's going to be like that. Yeah, he doesn't have the right to change anything. It's set. Nobody has a right to change any of it. And we want to do that. We've always wanted to do that. God created us in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. Want to recreate him in our image. This is what I want, Lord. He says, well, that's not right, Marty. That's not the way it's supposed to work. That won't help you. That won't be beneficial to you. You think it will, but it won't. Just like when you're a kid and you want candy all the time. Candy and ice cream. Who wouldn't want candy and ice cream? How's your health going to be if you eat candy and ice cream all the time? Boy, you need some gluten. Here, have a sandwich. Whatever. We know there's something that's good for us. Even if we don't know what it is, we know there's something. And God says, it's my son. It's Jesus. He's all you need. You don't need this temple in Jerusalem. You don't need this priesthood. All that was to bring you to the point where you would accept my son as the Messiah. And so, there you go. Well, that's our class this morning. If nobody has anything else, I'll turn you loose. You can go to recess. Thank you.